Good evening, everyone. It's lovely to be here with you. We're going to be looking together this evening at, well, we're going to look at a verse in 1 Timothy chapter 3 as kind of a launch pad for us as we begin to look through some parts of the Bible and some reasons, four reasons why the church is called the house of God. It's a common phrase throughout the Bible, as a church being called the house of God or the place where God lives, and hopefully as we unpack a few different ideas, we'll see that. So if you want to turn it to 1 Timothy chapter 3 with me, I'm going to read verses 16, and you'll see right in the middle there of verse 15, the phrase, the house of God. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. And the four points then we're going to use to explore this idea of the church being the house of God are going to be how Jesus is the architect, the investor, the builder, and the electrician. The architect, the investor, the builder, and the electrician. And there are so many other people that you may know that are involved in building a house. And I think all these different people involved in the building of a house all point to the work of Jesus and the reasoning of it being the house of God in different ways. Others that I've thought of are how Jesus is like the roofer, a gardener, planning officer, estate agent, decorator, carpenter, and of course the landlord. All these different kind of things involved in a house all in some way point to why it's called the house of God, all point to the Lord Jesus. And we don't have time to go into them all, but you can think and try work them out for yourself later on. But we'll look at the architect, the investor, the builder, and the electrician, and we'll look at some passages that I'm sure are very familiar to you guys, truths that you probably understand very well, but I think it's helpful for us to be reminded as a church of why it is that we meet together and why it is that we as the people are called the house of God and what that then actually should look like practically in our lives day by day. So let's begin by looking at Jesus, the architect. I'm sure you're aware what an architect does, but they draw up detailed plans of what a building or a house or a project that is being worked on is going to look like. They plan out the little details of how thick the wall's going to be, where the door should be placed, where things will go inside the building. And they work with the clients or the engineers and the builders to make sure everything is perfect and going to work smoothly. And then they'll help oversee the construction and help make sure things are going to the plan, going to the original design. So how does this relate to the Lord Jesus? Well, if you want to look with me, you can look at 1 Peter verse 20. Just simply says, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world. And Revelation 13:8 says something similar. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. So what do these verses tell us? Well, they're telling us that before the foundation of the world, before the creation of the world, before time began, God had a plan. Jesus, the architect, had a plan made up. There was a masterpiece that was coming into fashion. And this plan was how God, how Jesus, would one day come and save the world. Showing us how that even before anything went wrong, God knew how to fix the problem. That God knew how he was going to save us before Adam even ever sinned. And Jesus knew from before time existed that he would have to come one day and lay down his life at the cross so that you and I could have a relationship with him. Isn't that awesome to think about? Jesus, before the world began, knew how he would save us. The single greatest image of love that you could ever imagine. And this was God's plan all along, because God was never surprised by the sin of Adam. He was never caught off guard, and he never will be caught off guard by anything that happens. Jesus wasn't surprised by Adam's sin. He wasn't surprised by the serpent in the garden. He wasn't surprised when he was stood before the crowds who shouted to crucify him. Because it was his plan all along. He knew all along from the beginning of time that he'd be nailed to the cross and there that he would die. He didn't cause us and makes it into the world. He wasn't the author of the problem. But in his sovereignty, before the problem existed, he had a way to deal with it. He had a way to triumph over it through the Lord Jesus. Jesus, the wonderful architect. And that great plan of salvation was slowly revealed throughout the Old Testament to his people. How one day the Prince of Peace would be born on earth. How one day the High King of Heaven would enter a sinful world as an ordinary man. And then would bleed and die at the cross. God slowly revealing his picture to us. And we looking back get to see it in full. And see all that Jesus' plan, what it would do and how it would be fulfilled. Jesus is the architect of the church, the house of God. Secondly, Jesus is the investor. If you look at 1 Corinthians 6 verse 20, you'll see it talking about how we're to use our bodies for Christ and how we're not to honour him with our bodies. But 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, "For you were bought at a price." Jesus bought us back. He paid the price. He paid the debt. But what was the price that he had to pay? And who was it to? Well, the price very simply was his own life. His own blood had to be spilt. And we've seen this already in God's plan that he had a way to reconcile us with God. Sinful people like you and me, with a perfect and holy God, can now be together again. Can now enjoy fellowship and relationship because of what Jesus has done. Because he willingly sacrificed himself. Willingly gave up his spirit so that we can be free from the wages of sin, which is death. Which we all owe to God. He is the one that we owe the debt to. It's not to the devil, for that would mean he has power over God, which he does not. The debt can only be paid to God, to no one else. He's the only one that we've really sinned against. He's the one that we've ultimately turned our back on and walked away from and lived a life of rebellion against. So it's to him that we owe it to. And Jesus is the one who's come and made a way and paid the debt for us in our place so that we can know God. Have you received Jesus' rescue this evening? Do you know that you are free from your sin by the blood of Jesus? But the Bible then teaches also that Jesus didn't simply stay dead. No, he didn't stay in the grave, but he comes back to life. Defeating death, defeating the grave, defeating Satan. And therefore, we can have an eternity with him. We can have life in his name. Life to the full. Do you have life in Jesus' name? Can you confidently say that day by day, you rejoice in the truth that you have life to the full in Jesus? Is that life to the full visible to those around you? Because it should be, as Christians, there should be a joy in our lives as we're thankful to the Lord Jesus of all he's done. But if you don't have life, do you understand the consequence of that? Do you understand that the Bible says that life without Jesus leads to an eternity away from him? God gives you what you want. If you don't want Jesus, then you spend forever away from him in a place called hell, a place of separation from Jesus, a place away from the loving Father who gives us every good and perfect gift from above. What would you rather? Life to the full or life without him? Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Some familiar words, I'm sure, to many of you from some very familiar Christian hymns, but words that ring deep truths about what Jesus has done, about how Jesus completely and totally and fully dealt with our sin. There's none of the debt waiting for us when we get to heaven. When we stand before the Father, there's not some punishment waiting. If you've believed in Jesus this evening, if you trust in him, when you're confronted with the Father, you can say that you're saved by the blood of Christ. Not in part, but the whole. Because it was nailed to the cross. It was left there and dealt with. We bear it no more. We need to understand that with all of our lives. And I wonder how often you truly actually think about and reflect on all that Jesus really did at the cross. Kind of the magnitude and the scale of the grace and the mercy and the love that he showed to each of us. What it really took for him to take upon himself the sin of the whole world. The sin of you and me. When we think of all the wrong things we've done in our lives, it should make us pour out with thankfulness to him. And when we truly grasp that, that is when we'll be on fire for Jesus. That is when we'll really long to share with the lost world all that he's done for us and all that he's done for them and how he longs for a relationship with them as well. There was an attorney who meditated on some scriptures, and after doing so, he decided to cancel the debts of all his clients that had owed him money for more than 6 months. And he drafted letters to them explaining his decision and the biblical reasoning for it. And he sent the 17 debt-cancelling letters in the post to them. But one by one, the letters were returned to him, unsigned and undelivered. 16 of the 17 letters came back to him because the client simply just refused to even open the letter, fearing that the attorney was probably suing them for their debts. How profound. We owe a debt for our sin, and God is willing to cancel it. But how many people are not even willing to open the letter? Not even willing to see what it is that Jesus offers them today. The letter that explains how they can have their freedom from their debt and their sin. If you've never received Christ before, then today is the day. It's not too late. You've never committed too many sins to be too far from God. Open the letter of salvation. Receive the free gift that is given to you this evening by Christ. And as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Indescribable gift. That is what Jesus is. An indescribable gift to each of us. Thank you, Jesus, for being the architect who planned to save us, but also the investor who came and paid the price our sin deserved. The price we could never afford. But thankfully, Jesus didn't merely save us to be just a people, but he purchased us to be entirely for him, to live for him and serve him. So thirdly then, Jesus is the builder. Take a look with me at Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Surely these are familiar words to many of you, where Jesus is speaking with his disciples and particularly to Peter, and he says to him, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." I think here in this verse there is four promises, very simple promises from Jesus to Peter and to us today as the church. Firstly, it's he that brings the church people together. He says, "I will build." He claims and he knows that he is the builder. He knows that truth. Jesus is the builder. He does the building. I will build. We'll come back to that in a moment. Second promise, he builds on a firm foundation. He says, "On this rock, I will build." He's building it on something solid. You may know the familiar parable of Jesus, of the wise man. The wise man builds his house on the rock. Jesus builds his church on the rock, on this firm foundation. What is that? Well, there's a few different views about what this rock could be, and I'll let you work out for yourself what you think it is, but I think he's talking about the Word of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 to 22 says this, which I think helps us. "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." There, Jesus highlights what the foundation is. The foundation is the apostles and the prophets. Those who are speaking the word of God to the people. Those who are teaching the Bible to people. Those who are teaching the truths about Jesus. I think then it was the apostolic teaching. And today for us, the foundation is God's word, the Bible. It is built upon his truths about him. The spoken word of Jesus, the living word. And that is what we can build our lives upon today. The truths that the Bible gives to us about Jesus. We need to base everything from the Bible and double check things against the Bible. See if what we're being taught this evening against what the Bible says. Because that is the true word of God. Third promise, he says he builds it to something that belongs to him. He says, I will build my church. It belongs to him. It's his church. They're his people that he's building. And they're becoming his house. The place where he will send his spirit to live inside. The church, his people. The church belongs to him. He's not building it for someone else. He's not building it for the future. He's building it for himself. His church. And finally, he builds it into a stronghold. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Nothing can stand against the truth of God, against his church, his people living for him. The devil can't break in and fight and drag us away if we're living in the light of what Jesus has done. We need to stand strong and lean on the promises of God, lean on his strength, because he's the one that defeated the devil already and will ultimately defeat him in the end. So they're the four promises. But I want to be clear about a few things about Christ the builder. So he is the one doing the building. And Jesus can be clearer than that. He says, I will build. He's not saying that Peter's going to build. He's not saying that Paul will go on to build. He's not saying the churches are to build themselves. Not the angels, not the pastors, not the evangelists. He's saying, I will build. He is the master builder. But yes, he chooses to use people as his method. He chooses to work through the work of Christians to build the church. Through the speaking of Christians to others, through the reading of God's word, through our witness, through how we live our lives. But it is him who is doing the building. As Jesus says, no one comes to the Father except through me. There's no other way. Only him. The way, the truth, the life. So we don't need to get caught up on the view that it's our responsibility to do this, or our pastor's responsibility, or those who are full-time evangelists, whatever it is. Leave it to Christ. We need to be doing the work ourselves and then leaving it to Jesus in people's hearts. Let him build his church. For example, at Hetton Chapel, we're currently in the process of appointing a pastor. And I, along with the others involved in that process, need to not have the assumption that all our problems are going to cease when that pastor is appointed. Or that our church is suddenly going to flourish when a pastor is appointed. It might do, we'd love it to, but that's not the guarantee because he's not the one who's going to build the church. It's the Lord Jesus who will do that. Similarly here with the appointing of the assistant pastor, not necessarily all the problems will cease. Not necessarily the church will start to flourish. May do. We hope so, we pray so, but unless Jesus is building his church, then we labour in vain. But the way that Jesus does build it is through us. We do have a responsibility in that sense to be obedient to him in sharing the word of God. To go and make disciples of all nations by his strength. Not our own strength, but by his strength. You guys, we all need to be inviting people to church. Welcome them into the family here. Showing them the love that Jesus has for us that we want to show to them as well. But ultimately by telling them about Jesus. Telling them all that he's done for them in their lives. Showing them that how much change he's made for us and showing them how desperate we are for them to leave this lost world and turn to Christ. And I love the way that it's described in Acts chapter 8 when it talks about Philip, the evangelist, going to the Ethiopian eunuch. It says, so Philip ran to him. And then it says, Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, speaking of Isaiah 53, he preached Jesus to him. He just preached Jesus. That's all we need to do. To reach the lost world and show them Jesus, we just need to preach him. Tell them all about what he's done. Show them the cross. Show them the resurrection. And show them how to follow him. But remember that Jesus is the builder of his own church. His church. So let's let him use us to build the church today. And finally, we have Jesus, the electrician. After Jesus dies and rises again, he then ascends and goes back to heaven. Before he does so, he says to his disciples that he will send them a helper to come. And if you've read your Bible, you'll have seen this in the Acts. We see Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes and lives inside believers. And what the Holy Spirit does is, well, many different things, but one of those is make us more like Jesus. This kind of process of sanctification, making us more like Christ. He also guides us how to live our lives day by day, reveals to us and helps us understand God's word. But he also gives gifts, gives the church power. You can live in a house that is fully wired with electricity and still sit in the dark if you've never turned the lights on. The power is there, is present, it's available, but it's resisted. It's not able to work. In the same way with the Holy Spirit, it's our responsibility to pray for the Holy Spirit to work through us and let him work through us. It's no good just having the Spirit inside of us but never doing anything about it. We need to kind of flick on the light switch in faith that it will work. We can't complain that God is not working or showing us results if we're never letting him work through us. We can't complain that the church isn't growing if we never invite anyone. We can't complain that we're not learning new truths from the Bible if we're never even reading it. We need to be letting the Spirit work through us, letting his power be present in the church. Because it's the people, it's us, it's me that resist the Spirit, neglect and don't let him work for a variety of reasons. It could be unbelief, lack of prayer, fear of what other people in the world will think, or just blatant disobedience to God. We need to be letting the Spirit work in our lives, letting him make us more like Jesus. But as I said before, the Spirit gives gifts. And I want to read a few verses that talk about these gifts that the Spirit gives to us, as these will show us how we are to serve in the house of God. The first place is in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10 and 11. We read these words. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. There, we're told very simply that each one has received a gift. Every Christian in the church has received a gift. But there is no excuse to say, oh, I've not got a gift. The Bible says each one has been given a gift. And they're all different. They're all unique to different people. Some people have multiple, some people have just one, but we all have a gift. And the Bible says it's our responsibility to use it to minister to one another, to help each other, to grow and build up the church, to edify the church. We're to do it as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. I wonder what your gift is. I wonder what you think the Spirit has given you a gift in. And I wonder how it is that you use that to serve the church here. How you use it to serve and grow together as a church. Verse 11 tells us there's two different types of gifts. There's those with speaking gifts and those with ministering gifts. These two different categories of serving people in either speech or just in service to one another. And speaking doesn't just have to be teaching the Bible from the front. It can be things from like encouraging one another. Maybe you're an encourager. Maybe that's your gift. But wonder what your gift is. And if you don't know what it is, there's passages in the Bible you can turn to that tell us some of the gifts, or just speak to one another. Ask each other what your gifts are. Ask how you can use and serve your gifts together. Because that is what the Spirit has given us to use, to grow the church of Christ. Another passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 12, which again speaks to this idea of unity in the gifts, how the church has used it together. And all the gifts are being equal. There's no hierarchy in the gifts given. But all the gifts are unique to different people. 1 Corinthians 12 verse 4 to 6 says, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. All the gifts are given by the same God, the Spirit, the Lord God. But they're given and different. Because if we all are the same, well, that would be a bit useless. But they're all different. So we can all serve and grow together in many different ways. Verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 12 says, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. God has given each one individually a certain gift as he wills, as he knows best. because he knows what's best for you to serve in the church. So how are you using your gifts to serve the King this evening? We started with this question then of why is the church called the house of God? And we've seen these four different ways that the Bible describes why it's the house of God. Because he is the architect, because he's the investor, he's the builder, and he's the electrician. And then as members of the church of the house of God, we need to be serving people, using our gifts to glorify the King in our service and ultimately in obedience to him. But we must ask ourselves, you must ask yourself a deeper question. Are you serving Jesus out of love for him or merely out of habits, responsibility, reputation, or just routine? What is your motivation? Because it's possible to spend years serving in the church while slowly losing a delight for the King himself. Martha in the Bible serves Jesus whilst becoming distracted from him. The Pharisees for years and years labored in their religious duty to God, but their hearts were so far from him. And I think older believers particularly, we need to be on guard against becoming mechanical and automatic in our service to God, in our faithfulness in the church, and maybe at the same time becoming spiritually cold. Making sure that we're reminding ourselves of the truths of Jesus and why it is we do it. Checking our motive of our hearts. Are we doing it because we just love the Lord Jesus and we want others to do the same? Do it to build up the church. Because Jesus is not simply just looking for workers in the house. He wants people who really worship him, worship with their lives, and really long just to be serving him, serving his people day by day. The greatest servants in the church aren't necessarily just the busiest people, but those whose obedience flows from a place of love for Christ and a relationship and thankfulness towards Jesus himself. So let's be people who serve Jesus joyfully in the house, not because that's what we've always done, but because he's worthy of it. Because he is the architect with the plan. The investor who paid the price. The builder who builds his church. And the electrician who gives us the power. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the Lord Jesus. I thank you for all that he's done for each of us in our lives. I thank you that he bled or died upon the cross for us. But I thank you that that wasn't a mistake. But that was your plan from before the beginning of the world. That Jesus was come. That you'd make a way for us to have a relationship with you. Father, I thank you that even though we are sinful people, that we have been so far from you in our lives, that we've turned our back on you time and time again, still you make a way. And still we can call you Father. And still we can know that we are the house of God, that you are living inside of us by your Spirit. And I pray that you'd help us and enable us by your strength to be serving in the church. May we not do it for our own pride and our own egos and for looking for the attention of others. But may we do it only because we want to be obedient and show our love for Jesus. We can only do that by your strength, so please help us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.